Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, that we have a place just to gather together as your people, free of the fear of persecution. God, a tremendous amount of grace has been lavished upon us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to seize the opportunities that we have, especially while we live in this country and we have so many resources available to us. Help us to seize those opportunities to worship you and to spend time with you and to know you more. And I pray that your people here in this fellowship would grow as a result of your word going forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with less than 24 hours to go until the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the focus of our Lord is now supremely upon his disciples. Jesus is not consumed with fear, he is not filled with self-pity, and he is not wallowing somewhere in the wilderness all hunched over by a bush. Instead, Jesus is doing all that he can do to prepare his disciples for the time of his crucifixion. Jesus knows that his time has come. He knows the reason that he must suffer and die. And the fact of the matter is, the cross is the very reason and the very purpose for which Jesus came. It is the disciples who do not fully understand what lies on the road ahead for Jesus. They do not fully grasp why Jesus must die. And each and every time the Lord has mentioned this reality to them, they have been baffled. They failed to apprehend it. None of this causes Jesus to grow cold towards his disciples. He is still faithful to them, and he compassionately serves them, helping them to see the significance and the importance of what is about to transpire, which would be apprehended only by the disciples after his resurrection. Once Jesus rose from the grave, the disciples would be able to look back upon all these events leading up to his death, and they would see them for what they truly were: tender and selfless acts of grace set forth by our Lord, all designed to point them to the single greatest prophetic redemptive event God has ever delivered to mankind. Jesus knows that his disciples would need a strong and resolute assurance of what his death and his resurrection would mean in light of God's word. This understanding would anchor them in their faith, empowering them to move forward as they shared the gospel in a world that was hostile towards it. And we are in need of that strong and resolute assurance as well. And Jesus intended even for us to be equipped and to be assured of our faith. And that's why he's taken the time to record what he's done and what he said for us in his word. So as we continue to examine the way in which Jesus has prepared and continues to prepare his disciples for the day of his death, I want you just to allow it to impact your life this morning, instilling within you a strong assurance in the sufficiency of what Jesus has foreordained, his death and resurrection for the sins of the world. Now, we left off in verse 20, but I want us to pick back up in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26 so that we can recap a bit and catch the context here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And we previously noted that since the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell upon consecutive days, that it became the norm for God's people to refer to both of these feasts using just one of the names. They could mention either Passover and refer to the whole feast season, or they could say Feast of Unleavened Bread and refer to both holidays as well, just like what we do, you know, with our kids at Christmas break. We know that therein lies New Year's Day as a holiday, but we refer to it just as Christmas break, even though there's two holidays there. Now, understanding this, we know that when we see in verse 17, the first day of unleavened bread, we understand it to be a reference to the very first day of Passover. This is important to note, and you're going to see why in just a bit. So hang in there, because I'm not trying to bore you with a bunch of details for the sake of details. Jesus intended to keep the Passover with his disciples before his death, because Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Israel's Passover. He is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus, through his death on the cross, would fulfill all that God intended the Passover to celebrate in regards to redemption. Passover is important to Jesus, so he sends two of his disciples on ahead of him, Peter and John, we discover it was in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, and they meet up with a man's servant who has a pitcher of water, and they follow him to a master's house, and then they say, hey, the disciple wants to have Passover here, and he's like, all right, here you go. You can take it over. Go for it. And they make preparations to have the meal together. Verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover when evening had come. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, the word evening can mean two things, and it's determined really by the context. It can either mean early evening from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., or it can refer to the latter evening from 6 p.m. until the complete fall of the night, when it's totally dark. Now, I believe the word evening here is referring to the complete fall of the night, which would put the time frame of this meal that they're going to partake in towards the front end of the 14th day in the month of Nisan. And it's towards the front end of the day according to a Jewish reckoning of a day. You'll remember that the Jews count their days from evening to evening, not from midnight to midnight like what we do, because they counted their days in accordance to God's creative pattern. If you turn back to Genesis and you look at how God created the earth in six literal days, it would say on the first day, it says evening and morning were the first day, second day. Evening and morning were the second day. God counts the days evening, then morning, and so the Jews do as well. Jesus was having this meal with his disciples on the eve of the 14th of Nisan. This is important because the Passover lambs have not yet been slaughtered in the temple. Jesus was having Passover with his disciples before most of Israel was having the Passover. And I mention all of this because I want to help settle within your mind some apparent discrepancies. And once you see what is going on, I think it is going to encourage you in your faith, and it's going to strengthen your confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, skeptics like to point out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all state that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples before he was betrayed by Judas, just as we've read. But when you turn to the Gospel of John, they will say, look, it clearly says that the night that he ate with his disciples was before Passover. The Gospel of John chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. The Scripture reads, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, skeptics instantly see this and they say, see, The Bible's full of contradictions. Which gospel account is correct? Did Jesus eat the Passover with his disciples that night, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke state? Or was this meal before the Passover, like it says in the Gospel of John? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. Both of those are true. Yes, he ate Passover with his disciples that night, and yes, it was before the nation Israel had eaten Passover. Further demonstration that Israel had not eaten Passover yet is shown forth in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And skeptics will point this out too, trying to say, see, Passover's at a different time. The religious leaders were concerned. They didn't want to enter into the praetorium where Jesus would be whipped before his crucifixion. And the reason they were concerned was they did not want to be defiled so that they could eat Passover. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning. Now it's the morning the following the eve, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say Jesus had eaten the Passover meal that night before, on the eve of the 14th of Nisan, before he was betrayed, and after he was handed over to Pilate on that very same day. The Jewish leaders state that they had not eaten the Passover. And because of this, they reason that one of the two accounts must be wrong, but they're not. They're not wrong. They're showing us a multifaceted side to the situation that's transpiring. It is clear that the Jews had not eaten Passover yet from John's account. Additionally, the Passover lambs had not been slaughtered, since they counted the 14th day of Nisan as the preparation day. This is when they would prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread by purging out all of the leaven from their homes. And additionally, they would sacrifice the Passover lambs that afternoon, eating Passover then at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, which is the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, even today, if you go and check out any Jewish calendar, it will tell you that Passover is to be observed on the 15th of Nisan. Now, I'm going to mess up this name because I can't do a Hebrew accent for nothing, but Shabbat.org, which is a strictly Jewish website dedicated to the Jewish observance of Passover, states, Passover is celebrated in the early spring, starting on the 15th of the Hebrew month of Nisan. But when you turn back to Exodus and Leviticus, where God gives the details concerning both of these feasts, it says that Passover is to be observed on the 14th of Nisan. And then on the following evening, the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 6 says this: "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight," this is right when sun sets at the beginning of the day, "at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Now, biblically speaking, Passover begins at twilight, when the sun first sets on the eve of the 14th. Over time, the Jews had started to merge these two feasts together. I mean, they're right next to one another. And they would sacrifice the Passover lambs during the daytime hours of the 14th, considering the 14th only to be referring to the sacrifice time of the Passover lamb, and that the meal should be eaten upon the 15th.
at the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there are several reasons as to why this happened and why this change took place, and there are several different ways in which Jews say the Passover meal should be observed on the 15th. But when you read the Exodus account, when you read what is stated in Leviticus, it's clear that it should be on the 14th. Now, Rabbi Sherpin, writing in an article entitled, "Why is Passover on the 15th and not the 14th?" says this, quote, "So what is this Passover on the 14th? Is it not the festival of matzah or unleavened bread? Since that only begins that evening, since the Jewish day begins at nightfall, rather..." Oh, did I say it's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread? That's what I meant to say, if I'm confused. And now I broke my train of thought and you're really confused. Here we go. He says, "Rather, it is the Passover offering only, which was slaughtered on the 14th and eaten that night of the 15th. Together with the matzah at the onset of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the celebration of the 15th is considered to be an extension of the sacrifice on the 14th. Now, Sherpin goes on then to state, "Today, even though the temple has been destroyed, we no longer offer Passover sacrificial lambs, or other sacrifices for that matter," he says. "The Passover of the 14th of Nisan is not forgotten. Indeed, it still has practical implications for us." What is he saying? He is saying the sacrifice used to take place on the 14th, before the temple was destroyed. That's what he's saying. And he says, the Torah tells us that we were not to sacrifice the lamb while we had unleavened bread in our possession. Even in our times, we rid ourselves of all leaven before midday of the 14th of Nisan, the time when the sacrifice was once brought. I want you to notice the time that he's saying when the sacrifice would happen. It would happen at midday, at noontime on the 14th of Nisan. That is historically when the Passover sacrifices begin. Now, this helps us to understand what was going on during the time of Christ. Jesus did indeed eat the Passover, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, and they can say that correctly. And Jesus partook of that meal with his disciples there on the eve of the 14th. And he did so in accordance to a true and correct biblical time frame. And John could correctly record that Passover had not yet happened because nationally they had not partaken of the feast yet. They would partake of it on the 15th. Now, here is where it gets really interesting. You'll remember that our rabbi friend here, who is not a believer in Jesus, stated that the Passover lambs were offered up on midday of the 14th. Well, it just so happens that this is the exact time when Jesus was undergoing the wrath of God upon the cross, making atonement for our sins. Passover day, on the 14th of Nisan, while the Passover lambs were being offered up in the temple, Jesus was making atonement for our sins. Turn in your Bibles with me just one chapter ahead to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 46. "Now from the sixth hour..." Now, Jews counted their daytime hours from 6 a.m. on up. So the sixth hour is midday. It's the noon hour. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" What appears to be a contradiction in Scripture to the skeptic is not a contradiction at all. In fact, it helps us to better understand the reality of what the Scripture actually declares about Jesus and who Jesus actually said He is. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus made payment for our sins sovereignly and providentially at the exact time that Israel would be offering up their Passover lambs. And He did all of this as a giant sign to point everyone to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So you can go, wake up, guys. This is Him. And He's fulfilling your feast in your stead so that death can pass over you. It isn't any wonder then that Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Jesus is the true and better Passover Lamb, who does not need to be offered up year after year after year, but He was able rather to by Himself and once for all avert the true plague of death that would come to visit all men if men would but just turn to Him and apply the blood of His sacrifice to their life by faith. Passover is meant to point people towards redemption and deliverance. And yes, it points us to the redemption and deliverance that took place in Israel, but ultimately, Passover was designed to point people towards the redemption and deliverance that can only be found in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is seeking to show His disciples at this Passover meal. And that is why He fervently desired to keep it with them. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 26. "Now, as they were eating, He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, 'Lord, is it I?' Even Judas's betrayal would not interfere with what Jesus had set out to accomplish. It would not interfere with God's foreordained plan. In fact, God would use this in order to keep His divine timetable. You'll remember from last week when we read over verse 5 of this very same chapter that the Jewish leaders wanted to wait until after Passover to take Jesus and to kill Him. It only became a possibility to take Him at this time frame when Judas showed up and said, 'Hey, I'll betray Him. Just pay me some money.' That's what made it possible. Jesus knew exactly who it was who would betray Him, but the disciples did not." Now think about that for a moment. Judas was with these guys for 3 years. For over 3 years he's with them. And all of them thought that he was a true believer and a follower just like they were. He showed no outward signs that he would betray Jesus. Everything that would indicate that he would betray Him was on the inside, where only God could see. You see, it's possible for people to play the part of a disciple and a follower of Jesus. It is possible to hang out with God's people and to talk about the Bible and to quote Scripture. It is possible to go on mission trips just like Judas did and have every external thing in place to make it appear that you are a true follower of Christ, but on the inside, there is a disconnect because you are not truly devoted to Jesus in your heart. You've never really surrendered to Him. And may none of us seated in here today fall into that category. We do not want to be superficial followers of Jesus. We want to be genuine believers in Christ, who have been changed from the inside out, whose hearts have been renewed. We've been born again. Verse 23, and he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And when Jesus speaks of dipping in the dish, he was referring to a part of the Passover meal where one would take unleavened bread and then dip it in the sop, in the bitter herbs. And today, Jews use horseradish as their bitter herbs. And when you eat that bitter herb and you place it in your mouth, it will cause you to tear up. It is overpowering to take a spoonful of horseradish and pop that right in your mouth. It was meant to be a reminder of the pain and suffering and anguish that the Jews faced in Egypt before their great day of deliverance. And now Jesus, being faced with the tearful sorrow of his friend's betrayal, mentions this betrayal in conjunction with the bitter herbs of the Passover meal before the great deliverance that he's about to bring. Truly, Judas's betrayal was heartbreaking and painful for our Lord. He suffered massively, Jesus did, both physically and emotionally and also spiritually as he faithfully approached the cross on our behalf. Now, all of them had dipped their hand in the sop with Jesus that night, but a little while later in the feast, while John was resting his head upon Jesus, Peter asked that disciple, John, to tell him who it was. And then Jesus dips another piece of bread in the bitter herbs and he gives it directly to Judas, telling him, "What you do quickly." Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 23. It says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." You got to love that about John. In his gospel, which is he's writing, he just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there he is, he's leaning up against Jesus, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." While it is true that Judas's betrayal is a fulfillment of prophecy, and his actions conform precisely and sovereignly to the divine plan of God, even though all of that is true, he is still culpable for his own actions. God is 100% sovereign, and man is 100% able to choose what he can and cannot do, and we will be held responsible for the choices that we make. And our ability to choose freely does not nullify God's sovereignty. How that works, I will tell you precisely. I don't know how all that works together, and I don't think anyone can tell you how that works. All I know is the Bible says that's how it is. That is how it is, and we should just let it rest at that. Judas is culpable for his own decision to betray Christ, even though it is a fulfillment of prophecy, and it accorded exactly to God's predetermined plan. Verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now Jesus very clearly says here, he will be betrayed just as it is written of him. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 11 last week. And even though Judas is fulfilling God's word with his own actions, he's accountable, Jesus says. It would have been good if he was not born. Now some people have thought that when Judas ran back to the priest and threw the money there on the floor before him, that he was being repentive and that he might actually be in heaven. But the words of Jesus Christ are very clear here. He will not be in heaven. He says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The only consequence that is that bad is hell. Jesus mentions hell so many times throughout the Gospels because he truly does not want anyone to perish. Rather, he wants all to come to repentance and the knowledge of him. Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. Now there is a real hardness of heart going on here, right? But then again, he had opened himself up to the point of being possessed by Satan himself. And there is some debate as to whether or not Judas actually partook of communion that night when Jesus lifted up the elements and gave them new meaning. But most scholars believe that Judas did not partake in communion. They would take verse 25 here in Matthew to coincide with John 13 when Jesus gave him the bread and then Judas left. Now, as far as I can tell, I believe that that is the case too. Judas was not present when the Lord instituted communion, but as I've sat considering this issue for myself, I can see why there is some debate, because there's some ambiguity here in the Gospels and it makes it hard to determine with absolute certainty what really took place. What really happened? That part doesn't matter. What matters is that Jesus went and died just as the Scripture declared. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, the Passover meal has ended at this point. All of it, all of the symbolism involved within this meal points to Jesus. And if you've never witnessed a Passover done by a Messianic Jew who's pointing to Christ through the whole ordeal, I would encourage you to check it out. You can find some good ones on YouTube. It is amazing to see how and how many ways that feast points to Jesus. But at this particular junction of the Passover, Jesus breaks some unleavened bread and then he gives it to his disciples. And he gives it a new meaning. He says, pointing to his soon-to-be broken body and torn about body on the cross, he says, take this and eat it. It's my body that's been broken for you. Now, the unleavened bread that is here at this meal is referred to by the Jews as the bread of affliction. The bread is completely flattened because it contains no leaven. And in order to keep it that way, get this. Before they place the bread in the oven, the Jews pierce it. They poke holes in it. And then they bake it. And so Jesus takes this pierced, unleavened bread of affliction and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat. And then Jesus takes, he takes of that cup, which is the third cup at the Passover feast. There's four cups. Each cup has its own meaning. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second is the cup of plagues. These are taken before the meal is ended. The third cup is the cup of redemption. That cup comes immediately after the meal has ended, which is where we're at. And then the fourth cup is the cup of praise. It is the third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus takes up. And he tells them all to drink from it. And it represents his blood, which would be shed for him. The blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remissions of sins. Now you should know that the third cup was drunk in connection to the reading of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, which says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. How interesting that this cup symbolized redemption through judgment. And this is precisely how Jesus would redeem us. He would take the judgment of God upon himself so that we could be redeemed. Jesus did not partake of the fourth cup, though, that night. He says that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The fourth cup was the cup of praise, and it was drunk in connection with Exodus 6, verse 7, which says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Notice that this verse emphasizes God being united with his people Israel. It emphasizes Israel recognizing their God in light of his great deliverance. Israel failed to recognize their God when he came to deliver them upon the cross. They failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But one day, their eyes will be opened, and they will see Jesus as their Messiah, and God will gather his people together there in the millennial kingdom. And that is ultimately where this fourth cup finds its fulfillment. There is a pause, or a postponement, if you will, between the third cup and the fourth cup because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is precisely why Jesus says he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew with them in his Father's kingdom. And on that day, the cup of praise will truly be celebrated under Christ's millennial reign. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, when the disciples went out that night, they sung praises to God. They were singing, and I believed they were singing genuinely to the Lord. But they were singing in ignorance that night. All that Jesus was attempting to show them, all that Jesus was attempting to prepare them for, they didn't fully understand until after he rose from the dead. But we can sing today. We can sing this morning with full understanding, just as the disciples did after he rose from the grave. We can sing praise to God for the great redemption he has provided for us. Imagine how delighted the disciples must have felt once they realized exactly all that Jesus had accomplished for them through the cross and through his burial and through his resurrection, thinking to themselves how Jesus perfectly and precisely filled the Passover, recognizing that he's a true and greater Passover than any lamb that had ever been sacrificed before. And he had given them a greater deliverance than that which took place in Egypt when God had parted the Red Sea. For years and years they would have partaken of this feast, and it just so happens that it pointed to the greatest redemption of all time, Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who was to deliver us from the Egypt of sin and bring us into the glorious liberty of his Son. And this redemption can be yours, and it can be mine if we will but by faith take the blood that was shed upon the cross for us and apply it by faith to our life and trust in it so that we might avert the second death. Jesus' precise and accurate fulfillment of Israel's Passover must have infused the disciples with boldness and confidence as they sought to walk with the Lord and share the gospel with a world that was hostile towards it. God can infuse your life with that very same confidence and boldness as we reflect upon the way in which Jesus fulfilled his redemption for us. He is our Messiah. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and we can have a strong assurance and strong and confidence in that this morning, and we can sing praises to him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, and at the fullness of time, he came. And at the exact moment you desired and you prescribed, he died for us. We thank you for the way in which he did that. We thank you for the way in which he sought to prepare his disciples to help them understand who he truly was. And God, we thank you for it.
We give you the praise and the honor and the glory for that this morning. In Jesus' name.